Jesus distinguishes between the crowds and his disciples. And he sits down and his disciples come to him. So if you see yourself this morning as a follower of Jesus, as a disciple of Jesus, as somebody who knows him or recognizes him to be the Messiah and to be the world's Savior, then Jesus is now going to speak to you.
The Beatitudes were never meant to be a moral compass or a list of rules for the world to live by. Instead, they were a harmonious list of the conditions of the heart that should characterize the Christian life. Welcome to No Falling Word with Liam Gallagher. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount paints a picture of the elements of the proper heart condition of his followers. It was meant for those who had experienced the new life in Christ, a relationship which would allow them to face persecution in an entirely different way from the world's norms. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 as Liam Gallagher shows us that the Beatitudes were really meant to reflect the inward heart condition and the outward actions of a life totally surrendered to Jesus.
To be meek does not mean to be weak. Meekness punctures our sense of self-importance. Meekness squashes our arrogance. The meek person is not hypersensitive about themselves or defensive of themselves. They don't jump to their own defense because they're not convinced that they're defensible. There's no self-pity. There's ultimately no one who can harm them. Sometimes they're embarrassed when people come along and feel sorry for them and offer them sympathy. Why? Because they assume that they have no rights because they see themselves as God sees them. A meek person like the Lord Jesus can suffer unjustly, may be slow to speak in their own defense, is quick to listen and learn from others, and above all, they are prepared to leave their cause, their rights, and their vindication to God and to that final day. I said about Moses earlier, it took 40 years in a desert to get Moses to that place where God stripped away all his self-sufficiency, broke his pride, and turned him into the meek person that God wanted him to be. And you see the counterintuitive thing here. It is the meek that inherit the earth. It's counterintuitive because you would think the meek would get nowhere. Everybody will walk all over them. The fact is, they get everything, everywhere. The meek inherit the earth. The world to come belongs to them. The wicked may prosper, the wicked may get on, but what they prosper with will turn to fine dust. It will run through their fingers like fine sand. But the meek will inherit the earth. They will possess the land. They may have been disenfranchised or deprived or sidelined or marginalized by the world, but they will possess everything. That's what Paul's getting at in 2 Corinthians 6, when he described himself as having nothing but possessing everything. How do I get to that place? I get to that place by being spiritually hungry. Look at verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. I want you to look at those Beatitudes we've just noticed. God's word, first of all, drives us into ourselves to show us our spiritual poverty, to bring us to the place where we mourn over our sin. And then in mourning over our sin, do you see how God's word liberates us from ourselves? So we are quite happy for other people to think about us what we confess to God we are. But now God's word drives us out of ourselves towards God and other people. That's the movement of this passage so far. We are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Hunger and thirst is longing and desire. We are longing and desiring to be right with God. Mary, the Virgin, in her song, links the spiritually poor with the spiritually hungry. God fills the hungry with good things. The believer is someone who seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And you notice, it is God's righteousness. And at one level, that's the righteousness that God gives as a gift to those who believe in Jesus. Again, look at the flow of the thing.
person who's aware of their spiritual poverty and who mourns over their sin recognizes the fact that there is none righteous, no, not one. That there's nothing you can do to qualify for righteousness in the sight of God. God sees us all as unrighteous. So what are they hungry and thirsty for? Well, they want right to be righteous. They want to be right. They want the righteousness of God. And that righteousness of God is this. Christ, the righteous one, suffers the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. And so first and foremost, this hungering and thirsting for righteousness is what drives a person who has seen their spiritual poverty and mourns over their sin and is now opened up for others to accept what others think of them, humbled in the sight of God, therefore humbled in the eyes of others, and who longs to be clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. But it's more than that. You don't stop there. This hunger and thirst for righteousness goes beyond that point of justification, and it goes on to want not only to have that standing and status of righteousness, it longs that the life would be characterized by righteousness, that my life would be a righteous life. This is the doctrinal heart of these Beatitudes. And it challenges the reason why you and I are here in church today. What are we wanting? What are we seeking? What are we hungry and thirsty for? What did you come for? Did you come because it was what you do on Sunday mornings? It's kind of boring out there. There's nothing else to do on a Sunday morning. That's why you came. Did you come because you wanted to be with lots of other people who are nice? Well, you came to the wrong place. Why did you come to church this morning? Did you come because you were hungry and thirsty for righteousness? Not just that status and standing before God that Jesus gives, but righteousness in the sense of wanting your life to be characterized by the righteousness of God in Christ. Or to put it another way, you wanted to be free from sin. You want to positively be right with God. You want to be holy. You want to live for Christ, like Christ. And if you came because you've only first, for once in your life, recognized your spiritual poverty, you want the righteousness that God gives as a gift in the Lord Jesus. That's the good news of the gospel. But if you're already a Christian and you've come this morning hungry and thirsting for righteousness, then you've come looking for something you can't get on your own. You can't feed yourself. You can't give yourself drink. You come to God because you need God to make you righteous. You need God's help to conform more and more and more to the law of God and to the word of God. You need the help of God. You're crying out to God for this help. That's why we come together and call upon the name of the Lord Sunday by Sunday. This is the moment where together as God's people, feeling the intensification of God's presence because we're all together in one place on the Lord's Day, that we call to Almighty God, give us the grace we do not have in ourselves to be righteous. And it is those who hunger and thirst for righteousness that are satisfied. Satisfied immediately when they want that first righteousness that God gives as a gift, so that we're able to say the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. But also the satisfaction of those who discover that salvation that is real and right and final when I first believe begins to kick in as God not only gives me that final salvation, but begins to save me from myself, save me from my indwelling sin, deliver me from the old man that dominates my life. People who come hungry and thirsty for that righteousness want more of Christ. Is that what you came for this morning? You wanted more of Christ. You wanted more of holiness. You wanted more of Jesus. You wanted to be more like Jesus. You long to be more like Jesus. And do you understand that people who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness not only want righteousness to cover them for their salvation and to characterize them in the way they live their life, but they also want righteousness to concern them as they see unrighteous things happening to other people? They want righteousness to concern them so that they are prepared to defend, as Jesus did, those who are being treated unjustly and unrighteously, to defend the unborn, the babies, the children, the young people, the vulnerable, from being abused, neglected, marginalized. You want the right thing to be done. I've been reading on the blogs high-profile church leaders who have used their style in an authoritarian way and have abused members of the congregation and so on. One particular individual, they have high-profile friends who gather around them. These high-profile people, celebrities within the church, have high-profile friends who gather around them, and they urge us to be praying and supporting this person who has abused his power in the church. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness want to say, well, yes, we'll pray for them. But we want to pray for the people they abused. We want to pray for the people who were under that authoritarian regime. We want to pray for those who were walked all over, whose money was misused in those churches for ungodly ends. We want to pray for those people too. That's righteousness. Righteousness applies to everybody. It applies to the people who are somebody and the people who are nobody. Those who have a concern for righteousness want to see righteousness done in practice. And I need to ask myself, am I hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Where am I to go? I'm to go to Christ. Where am I to find help? I have to go to Jesus. He gives grace. And this is the turning point, really, of these Beatitudes. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, then, begins to impact other people, you see. I become merciful towards other people. I've seen my spiritual poverty. I know my sin and mourn over it. I long for Christ's righteousness to cover me, but also to characterize me and to concern me in the way in which I deal with other people. And therefore, I am merciful to others. Mercifulness is the opposite of spiritual superiority. I am merciful to others because I've been shown mercy. What Jesus is describing here, you see, has to do with being rather than doing. He hasn't talked about anything, any doing things yet. This is all being things up to now. But now we're to be merciful. Mercifulness, something you show to someone who has done something to you personally. Mercy is not a precondition to being shown mercy by God. Rather, it's an evidence that you are aware of the mercy of God. A Christian person shows mercy. A non-Christian person is a merciless person. Mercy is not grace. Grace is a loving response to those who deserve wrath. Mercy is a loving response to those who have a need. They need help. They're miserable. They need you to encourage them. Mercy does not stop at sympathy. Mercy shows sympathy. Mercy reaches out to touch and help those who have real need. Like the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan. Being merciful to others answers to my sense of spiritual poverty. I understand my own heart. I understand the mercy God has shown me. And when I look at other people, even other people who've done me harm, I recognize that these people themselves are dupes of Satan. The God of this age has blinded their minds to the truth. I regard them in the grip of the evil one. Yes, they're accountable for their actions. Yes, they're responsible for what they do. But nonetheless, I see them in their need. Mercy reaches out to them. Even when they're mistreating you, you show them mercy. And mercy requires purity of heart. In the Bible, the impure heart is both uncleansed and undecided. Actually, more undecided. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. To have a pure heart is to have a heart that is engaged with one thing. It is focused. It is uncompromisingly dedicated to Christ. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Asked the psalmist in Psalm 24. Those who have clean hands and a pure heart. To have a pure heart, then, is to have a single eye to the glory of God. A single eye to God's glory. That God should be honored, God should be glorified throughout the earth. To live for God's glory in the world. Those who are merciful, you see, are merciful because their eye is on God, not on themselves. Their eye is on God and not on others. Their eye is on God. Because their eye is on God, the pure heart, those people become peacemakers in the world. Peacemakers, you notice, enter into God's covenant blessing. They are children of God. Literally, they are sons of God. That is, they have the character and nature of their father. In Hebrew, Hebraisms of the period, sons of God applies to both men and women. It has to do with nature. They take on something of the nature of God. And God is a peacemaker. The God of peace, he's referred to, makes peace by the blood of Jesus' cross. He gives to the church the message of reconciliation. What is that message? We are to preach peace to those who are near at hand and those who are far away. Peacemaking starts with the proclamation of the gospel of peace. The church is to proclaim that gospel to anybody and everybody, offering the terms of how it may be that a rebel in arms opposed to God might be reconciled to God by the death of his son. But we not only proclaim peace, we have to protect peace among ourselves. The peace of God, the peace that God has given to us, the peace that we now have with God, becomes the referee that blows the whistle on any action or word that might injure the peace of the body of Christ. That doesn't mean we can't disagree. It doesn't mean that there's a one-size-fits-all approach to Christian living. But it does mean that the Word of God dictates what we believe and how we behave. Peacemaking is not an alternative to the responsibility to expose false doctrine or bad behavior. Those are responsibilities that are imposed upon the church in other places. But protecting the peace of the church, the peace of God, is the very cord he uses to bind the people of God together. And how can I be a peacemaker in the church? I am peacemaker in the church when I insist on not viewing everything that happens that I don't like in relation to myself. Once I see something going on and I see it only from the perspective of me, I will begin to sow the seeds of division. I will disturb the peace of the church. Now these people, Jesus says, these people, these radically minded people, these people who are his disciples, these people who know what repentance means, these people, Jesus says, will be persecuted, both by a corrupt church and by the world. They will be persecuted. Wouldn't you think that merciful people and peacemaking people would be applauded by the world? But in fact, they're not. Notice what Jesus says. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That is, for having been made right with God through Jesus, that exclusive relationship, for pursuing righteousness in their own character and behavior, for being concerned about righteousness in the world. They are being persecuted for it. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, why is that? It's because of the context of Matthew. These people are Jesus's people. And Jesus says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. That's the way it is. The world is in rebellion against God in Christ. It doesn't usually realize how rebellious it feels until it bumps into a Christian person. Sinclair Ferguson puts it like this: real loyalty to Jesus creates friction in the hearts of those who pay him only lip service. But do you see, pursuing righteousness disturbs people's consciences. When you speak the word of God, people whose consciences are pricked will invariably think you're speaking to them. Isn't that the way it is? He was getting at me. Sometimes people say that in a good way, sometimes they say it in a bad way. But invariably, the preacher is unaware of it, you're unaware of it. But if it touches their conscience or their heart, they're aware of it. The world is terrified about people who are pure in heart, because those people have a single eye to the reality that God is their only audience. Oh yes, other people are watching you, but the person who is meek, the person who is pure in heart, is most conscious that they live under the eye of God and that God is their audience, and they are performing for God. And there is nothing that terrifies people like someone who knows they have nothing to lose because they put all their eggs in the one basket of God. Those people terrify the world and a worldly church because there's nothing you can do to them. There's nothing you can say about them that will make them look as bad as they know themselves to be before a holy God. Do you see? And there's nothing that you can do to them because their final eye is to God alone, and they live with a wide open sense that ultimately their life is lived to God. They have this vertical dimension. So there's nothing the world can do to these people or say about these people that will ultimately unsettle these people because they fear God. Integrity challenges the moral indifferentism of our age, both inside and outside the church. Courage challenges the moral compromise of our day. Don't get me wrong, Jesus is not talking here about being charged because you broke the law or did something wrong. Remember, Peter puts it like this: let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. Jesus says suffering for righteousness' sake. And notice, by the way, the persecution there is not just the beheading that's going on in Iraq. Jesus expands it in verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you. They mock you. They misrepresent you. They misreport you. They revile you. They persecute you. They utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Jesus says that's what persecution looks like. It may look like the beheadings, and it may look like the firing squads, but it can also look like the ongoing campaign of disinformation that the world or a worldly church or other people direct against you. Jesus says that's par for the course. I want you to notice that this beatitude is part of the picture of what a Christian is. A Christian will get this. If you haven't had it yet, you will get it. It will come your way. It is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. It is an indispensable aspect. Don't go out of your way to get it, by the way. I'm not urging you to go out there and be rude to everybody so they persecute you. It will come your way, invariably. Be ready for it. Be ready for it. Don't be surprised by it. One way or another, it will come to us. It may be fierce, or it may be subtle. And maybe in your face, maybe behind your back. Well, here is Jesus' description of his people, and I want you to notice what he says about these people. They are blessed. Greek word is makarios. They are happy. Not in the sense of that we usually use the word. That's why I don't really like translating the word blessed with the word happy. Happiness is too subjective a word. It's kind of to do with what I feel today, bright or down or up or whatever it might be. But the kind of thing that's being described here is a very objective state of being under the blessing of God. That umbrella of his care for us, his provision for us, his delight in us. And ultimately, Jesus' people are blessed with the kingdom of heaven. That promise wraps around all the others. He's pointing us to the future. We are now, but he's pointing us to the future. The day when he shall appear. When our aspirations and our hunger and thirst will be satisfied, and we will be like him on that day. We're not perfectly like him today, but we will be like him on that day. But we shall see him as he is. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would please take your word. We pray that you would make it like a hammer in our hearts, but also like the soothing ointment of your comfort to our souls. We pray that we would be more like Jesus' people. Find out more what it means to live a life of repentance, for when, in the words of Martin Luther, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of a believer be one of repentance. Pray you would hear our cry to you for righteousness to cover us, righteousness to characterize us, righteousness to concern us. In Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen.
You're listening to No Falling Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Liam Gallagher. If you enjoyed today's message, we'd like to send you a free CD entitled Light of the World by the late Dr. James Boyce. God is pictured as light in both the Old and New Testaments, and the ultimate manifestation of God's light is Jesus Christ, who proclaimed himself to be the light of the world. You can receive your free CD or learn more about this radio ministry by calling 1-800-488-1888. You can also write to us at 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Liam is an author and theologian and the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Center City, Philadelphia, at the corner of 17th and Spruce Streets. If you'd like to visit Liam's home church, we invite you to stop by any Sunday for services at either 9 or 11 a.m. or 6:30 p.m. Liam Gallagher has a unique way of portraying God's Word in a manner that is both interesting and understandable and applicable to today's culture. Would you help keep his messages on the air and on the internet with your financial support? Please call 1-800-488-1888 to make a donation. And thanks for listening today. No Falling Word aims to call the church back to reform doctrine and Christ-centered worship and is brought to you by the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance is a group of pastors, scholars, and laymen who proclaim biblical doctrine in order to foster a reformed awakening in today's church. Learn more at alliancenet.org. Just what did Jesus mean when he called his followers the salt of the earth and the light of the world? What exactly must we do to be salt and light in a fallen world? Join Liam Gallagher next time as he examines this familiar proclamation of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount and reveals its true meaning. That's next time on No Falling Word.